Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. Before we begin, let's go ahead and have a prayer at this time. God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the rich blessings you have given us in this life, and pray that you help us each day to realize how blessed we truly are. We thank you for this church which meets here, which is part of your design, and we thank you for your word, which we are opening this morning, and pray that as we study, Father, we will have open hearts and open minds, and that I will say things in a way that are, first of all, true and accurate, and also helpful to all of us as we strive to seek your will and serve you as perfectly as we can, Father. We're sinful creatures. We fall short of your will often, but we trust in your grace and in what your Son has done for us, and pray that you will help us not to be discouraged, but to always look to him for our strength and faith, and may he be the desire of our and hope of our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're studying the parable of the lamp, and that is found in Luke 11, 33 through 36. And this is our last month in the study of the parables. And beginning first Sunday in March, we'll be studying the miracles of Jesus. And we're going to do that in the same format. The different men will teach different miracles. Seems to have worked out well for this study. And I'm looking forward to that study as well. And I cannot be more complimentary of all those who've been involved in the teaching and taken the time and brought us so many good lessons. But we've got another month of parables. And as we mentioned, we're getting into a little bit more of the difficult, more obscure parables of Jesus. These were kind of left at the end. Sometimes shorter, sometimes a little bit different. So they can be a little bit more challenging. And, you know, as I was preparing for this parable, I was immediately confronted with a challenge. This parable, the parable of the lamp, or variations of it, are actually found five times in the Gospels. The easiest way to kind of explain that is this graphic I kind of came up with. I don't expect you to read the text there. You might be able to. Hopefully you can. But these are the five instances where this parable is located. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and then also part of it in Matthew 6. Then Mark chapter 4, we have it after the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, we have a variation of it after the parable of the sower. And Mark and Luke appear to be parallel accounts there, Mark 4 and Luke 8, because they happen in the same location at the same time. And then you have Luke 11, 33 through 36. So my first thought was, well, I'll just take all the different things that are said and I'll just have a super parable and we'll just discuss all the different aspects of the parable. So I threw that idea out almost immediately because I started looking at these and they're three different contexts really in which these parables are presented. There are two in the Sermon on the Mount, but they're at two different times in the sermon, and there are different applications being made. And then I looked at the other, you know, Mark and Luke, and, you know, we weren't studying the Sermon on the Mount anyway, so I kind of wanted to not do those. And I looked at Mark and Luke's account after the parable of the sower, and those are fairly similar. The ones that the text in black with the black background, those are unique sections that are not found, but all the other colors, they kind of match. And then I looked at Luke 11. I said, well, that one has most of the elements that all the other parables have, so I'll just go ahead and start studying. I'll plan on studying the parable in Luke, and the context is kind of unique there. And if you read Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 36 in just a few minutes and read that, you find this parable, and it just seems to be sitting out there in the middle of nowhere. That was my first impression. I said, why is this here? Why is this parable where we find it here in Luke chapter 11? And I thought, well, maybe Luke was just kind of, you know, putting together. And we see this occasionally in the Gospels where we have a saying here and a saying here and a saying here that are not necessarily related or don't appear to be related, where sayings of Jesus are. And I said, well, maybe that's what's happening here. Well, I began to look at that and I said, I don't think that's necessarily the case. And if you can, go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 11 if you're not already there. And the more I studied it, and I noticed there appears to be a linear thought here. We can go ahead and take that off the screen, but you kind of see, and I just did this for my own sake. I didn't make it look this nice for my own sake. I was color coding the text and trying to figure out where everything is. And I said, well, this will be helpful to see what I was dealing with there. But look over at Luke 11, and we have this, the context of what happens here in Luke 11 begins in verse 14. And this is what I kind of, and where he's casting out a demon. And then if you jump down to verse 27, we see that it's continuous, and it came about while he said these things. And we'll look at this in a minute. So obviously, this is the same context. And if you jump down to verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, same context, it's just more people are showing up. And then you jump down to verse 33, and then we have this parable. No one, and it's like, well, maybe Jesus is just changing the subject here. No one after lighting a lamp. But it's clear to me that there is no interruption in the discourse at this point. Jesus says this specifically in the context of everything he's been saying. And really, verse 37 confirms that. Now when he had spoken, after he had said all these things, I think is the point, then a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. So beginning in verse 14 all the way through verse 36, this is one continuous context, and I believe a discourse that is continuing, beginning in that. And I think we will see that as we study. But why does Jesus state this parable here? You look at it, and it doesn't appear to have anything to do with what he has said before. Well, if you got the questions and you had a chance to look over those or answer those, you probably understand where I'm coming from to some extent. And you see that I do believe that this is, this parable is specifically mentioned in this context for a reason. Well, let's read the parable, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in the context. We're going to skip over verses 21 through 26. That's the parable lesson I believe is going to be presenting next Sunday morning, and he'll probably talk about some of these same things, but I think the context is so important. So let's go ahead and read verses Luke chapter 11, 14 through 36, and we will skip over the one parable there. And as he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall the kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? I'm hoping Les can explain that when he gets to his lesson. Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then we're going to skip down to verse 27. And he speaks the parable about the strong man. And it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation of the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation with the judgment and contentment, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And I think this is a difficult parable, especially trying to figure out how it all fits with the context. Well, let's start answering some of the questions. If you have your question sheet, if you don't, there are some on the lectern back there. By whose power, first of all, question one, did some say Jesus was casting out demons in this context? Beelzebul or Beelzebub. Who's that? Text actually says who it is, but who's Beelzebul? Ruler of the demons, Satan. I think, are we safe saying Satan? Everybody agreed that this... They're attributing Jesus' power to Satan. And if you look at the parallel accounts of this, what appear to be parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, does anyone know who it was that was actually attributing this, his power, to Satan? Any particular people? Yeah, the Pharisees. In the New American Standard Version, I have it here. It calls this it says the blasphemy of the Pharisees. At least on my computer version, it said that. So even though it doesn't say that here, it seems that they were probably the ones behind saying this. But Jesus has just performed this wonderful sign. He has cast out a demon that has been tormenting this man who can't even speak. And now the man can speak. And what do they do? They turn around and they attribute what he had done to Satan. Why would they do that? Why on earth would anyone do that?
To discredit Jesus, they did. They were constantly trying to discredit anything that they said or did.
Exactly. And we'll talk about that, I don't want to get ahead of us, but they were trying to discredit him. And we'll talk about why, perhaps, in a second. Then I think that may come after the next question here. Question number two. If Jesus' power came from God, what should this have indicated to them?
That he came from God.
What does the text specifically say? I know you didn't have the question, so... The kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out Satan by the finger of God or demons, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Their promised Messiah is in their presence. And Jesus is saying, this should be obvious to you. If I'm doing this and it's by God's power, then this should be obvious to you that I am the Messiah, that the kingdom of God is here. It has come upon you. Why couldn't they see that? Why couldn't they see that? And that's kind of the extension of the first question, Zach.
I think it's also that they're in denial and they're seeking excuses not to.
Yeah, that they don't want to believe in him. Why not? He's a threat to them. They have an agenda, don't they? They have their power. They have what they want. And they're expecting a Messiah. But Jesus doesn't fit the bill, does he? They've got it figured out what this Messiah is going to do when he comes. He's going to love them. He's going to love the Pharisees because they're all about the law and they're all about keeping things pure and doing the law. And he's gonna give their nation back to them. They're gonna be in control. So that's really, I think, what's happening here. Jesus actually calls the Pharisees blind guides no less than on three occasions. They're blind guides. They've been blinded by their own agenda, their preconceived notions of who the Messiah was and how he would behave and how he would respond to them. And when Jesus didn't do it, what did they do? His power is by Satan. This can't be the Messiah. What he's doing, that he's obviously got power. They couldn't deny that. That they even said that. We can't deny that he's doing all this stuff. So what they do, they denied the power. Well, it's from Satan. It's not from God himself. So I think that's what we see is happening here with the Pharisees. They've got an agenda that he's not going to support. So they're rejecting him. Notice, you know, and this is not in the question, but in the middle of all this, here's this woman in the crowd. And she yells out, you know, here's Jesus speaking. It's almost like the man that yells out, you know, ask this guy to divide my inheritance with me. You know, ask my brother. But this woman, hey, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you. She yells out in the middle of this discourse. Well, what does Jesus say? On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. And, you know, I don't know what this woman's motives were, but we know that Jesus corrected her. And you know, there are a lot of people who I think want to be cheerleaders for Jesus. Go Jesus. I mean, that's almost kind of what the impression I get. If you ever been to a rock concert or something, yeah, sort of thing. You know, I almost feel like that's what this woman is doing. Yeah, this is the guy. Yeah. But she reminds me of individuals I've had conversations with about the necessity to obey God's word and to do what he says, specifically to be baptized for the remission of sins. This has happened more than once. And I'll be in a discussion with somebody. No, you're all wrong. It's all about Jesus. Don't you see that? It's not about what we do. It's about what he did. It's all about Jesus. Listen, without Jesus, we would have no hope whatsoever in this life. I understand our need for Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But if it's all about Jesus, we're going to do what he tells us to do, aren't we? And there are a lot of people, it seems to me, that are readily accept Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord and their King.
On their terms.
On their terms. That as long as Jesus is there doing for me what I want, yay Jesus. But wait a second. Now, you know, if there's something else that's required of me, you know, that's not important. I'm saved by grace, sort of thing. And I, you know, I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush. But we do see that, I think. We see people who will easily accept him as their Savior, but not as their Lord and King. If we accept him as our Lord and King, we will do what he tells us to do. Les, did you have a comment?
I was thinking that it seems almost with some of the comments that Jesus makes that he anticipates or he knows that people, there's going to be a large group of people that glorify Mary and see her as a mediator with Christ and all of this stuff that we're very familiar with the Catholic Church. And he seems to, at every pass, when the opportunity arises, he takes that out of the picture.
I think you're right. And there's another, the other place where it says your mother and your brothers are out here. And what does he say? My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You know, and he's not putting her. Obviously, he loved his mother and made sure she was cared for. But yeah, I think you might be right, Les, that he actually does nip that one in the bud, so to speak, through his word. But if you want to worship Mary, you're going to ignore those passages. I mean, that's sort of the thing we're kind of talking about here as we go along. And we'll move on here to question three, but I think that's a good point and kind of goes hand in hand with sort of the things we're talking about here this morning. How does Jesus describe that generation and why? It's 11:29 is the reference. How does he describe them, first of all? Evil. Those are strong words, aren't they? An evil or a wicked generation. Why? Why does he say that? Yeah, because they're desiring a sign. And that goes back to verse 16. So we see that the context continuing here. You know, after he healed this man, it says some were testing him, desiring a sign. And then he begins talking about the generation in verse 29. What, does something strike you a little bit odd as them asking for a sign at that time? Did anybody see that? Les?
Well,
Yeah, they did. He just did a sign. He just, here's this dumb man. I mean, not ignorant dumb, but, you know, he can't speak. And Jesus heals him, casts a demon out of him. And then they say, we want a sign. So, I just did a sign. How many signs does Jesus need to perform for people to believe? If you look at John chapter 6, in verse 2, we're told a great multitude was following Jesus because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That's the beginning of the John chapter 6. How many people are following Jesus at the end of John chapter 6? He turns to, are you going to leave me too? I mean, he said some very difficult things there, intentionally so. But hardly anyone at the end of chapter 6. They were following him because of the signs. These people were not following him because they recognized who he is. They were following him for the meal and for the show. I think that's what we see, that so many of the people following Jesus were not disciples. They were there for what they could get out of it and for the sensationalism of him healing people. They didn't recognize who he was. It was almost like a magic act, it seems to me. That's what they're witnessing. And they want, I want another sign. Show us another sign. What does Jesus call them? Wicked. Because he knows their hearts. He knows their that they're not following him for what he's teaching and who he is. They're following him because they're impressed. Zach.
Kind of interesting at what was mentioned about him just giving them a sign and they're asking for another. It specifically says they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven.
Yeah.
After they just rejected the sign and attributed it to Satan. So they're like, okay, that's not good enough. Give us one that is incontroversial that it came from heaven. Yeah. This basically seems to be what they're asking.
And you know what the thing? There would never be. There would never be enough. There would never be anything incontrovertible. It seems to me that nothing would have been enough for these people. Nothing's enough for some people. I mean, don't you know that? You can talk to people. You can show them all the evidence you want. I think Les got that, Earl, if that's what you were doing. So, don't need to lose two people because the phone rang. But, you know, all the evidence in the world does not matter to some people. Why not? Because they're not seeking truth. They're not looking for truth. They're looking to maintain their agenda and believe what they've always believed. I'm reminded of what Jesus said at the end of the rich man and Lazarus. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rose from the dead. And here he is talking about the only sign I'm going to give you is what? The sign of Jonah, which is what? The resurrection. That's the only sign you're going to get. It's the only sign you need, I think, is part of the point there. All right, question number 4. What did the queen of the south do that would condemn that generation at the judgment? What did she do that would condemn them?
She was a seeker of truth.
Okay. Yeah, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She went to great trouble and expense because she recognized what Solomon had to offer. And Jesus says she's going to stand up and condemn this generation. What does Jesus say? Something greater than Solomon is here, and you're not recognizing it. She's going to condemn you for that. She saw Solomon as great. This is something greater than Solomon is here, is the point Jesus is making. What did the men of Nineveh do that would also condemn that generation of the judgment? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. What is Jesus implying here that to the crowd that he is speaking that they are not doing? If people of Nineveh are going to condemn that generation in judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, what is he implying they're not doing? They're not changing. They're not repenting. They're following him around for the signs. They're attributing his power to Satan. They're saying, yay, Jesus. But they're not changing their lives. They're not doing anything. They're not truly recognizing who he is. And what does Jesus say? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Something greater than Solomon is here, and something greater than Jonah is here. But they're not getting it. And they're not seeing it. How can these people be so blind? How can they not see? The word that comes to mind is obtuse. How can they be so obtuse? Look it up in the dictionary. That's not necessarily a rhetorical question, but we'll answer that as we go along here. All right, that brings us to the parable. So we understand the context now, don't we? We have all these people. Jesus is there for them to see. He's given all the evidence he needs to give for them to believe who he is. But they're not getting it. They're not seeing it. So then he tells this parable here, beginning in verse 33. Let's go ahead and read it again. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. All right, so question number 7. Considering the previous context and everything we've discussed about it, can you think of any reason why Jesus might have made this particular statement here, given this particular parable here? Les?
Well, Jesus shines like a light in this dark place. Without his end, he just said that it's an evil or wicked generation. And here he is, the light of light, the light of the world. And so he's shining forth his light.
And they're not seeing it. And they're not saying, I think that's the answer. Anybody else want to comment on that?
Well, just related back to what he said about Solomon and Jonah, they also illuminated the light that they had. And people of their day
recognized
it. The South recognized it. People of Nineveh recognized it. They didn't squelch it. But Jesus is this light shining in front of them, and they're trying to squelch it.
Exactly. Look at how he starts the parable. No one after lighting a lamp puts it under a peck measure or hides it. God, in sending Jesus to this earth, lit a lamp. Think about it. Lit a lamp and he put it there for all of the world to see. It's undeniable. How can we miss that? And that's what I think Jesus is saying here. I'm here. I've done everything I can to demonstrate who I am. Over and over. I mean, he's got thousands of people following him. Look at the beginning of Luke chapter 12 there. I think it even says that. After many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. But they're still not seeing who he is. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. I love this passage. And this is verse 7. This is Zacharias after John the Baptist was born. He had been struck dumb himself. And he finally is able to speak after John is born. And he names him. In verse 76, it's going to be a long reading that day, so be ready for that when the time comes. But here's what Zacharias begins saying about the child that was born, his own son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God lit the lamp, and it's burning bright for everyone to see. And it's as obvious as it can possibly be. All right, before we answer question 8, let's answer question 9. It would have been better before that. What is the eye Jesus is speaking of here? He says, the lamp of your body is the eye. Is he talking about our physical vision? Is that what he's saying?
It seems to be an illustration from our physical vision, almost like a parable. It's using a parable to something that is physical, relate to something that's spiritual.
Exactly. Did you have a comment, or? I think it's our spiritual perspective, vision, Ray.
Paul uses that phrase, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened.
That just occurred to me too. Yeah, it's not talking about our vision. It's about what we see with our hearts and our minds and our souls. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That when he talks about the lamp of your body is the eye, it's how we perceive and interpret the information presented to us, it seems to me, is the point he's making. And our spiritual vision can be bad, it can be clouded, or it can be good, it can be clear. How can our vision be clouded spiritually?
Closed-mindedness?
False teaching? Yeah. But before we answer that, I may be getting a little. Well, one thing I want to say, you know, psychologists say that most people's view of God, the Father, comes from their earthly father. So if you had a father who was unreasonable and demanding and harsh, that is going to be the perspective you bring when you come to God. If you had a loving father who was caring and nurturing, that's going to be the perspective you have of God. If you had a father who was not there, then, and those are difficult things to overcome. But that's cloudy vision, isn't it? That's having your perspective cloudy. That's seeing with a bad eye. In order to see Jesus clearly, we've got to put all our preconceived notions and personal issues and desires and agendas aside. Mike talked about a man he was talking with that had this list. He told me in the lot we were talking about, he goes, he had 10 things he was looking for in a church. Well, that might sound good. Those 10 things are from the scriptures. But if it's those 10 things are I want comfortable pews, you know, I want coffee and donuts in the lobby, I want a preacher that speaks for 23 minutes, no more, you know, and always entertains me, I don't want to hear all these passages. He's got an agenda. And if what he's looking for doesn't fit the agenda, then what's he going to do? Just say, forget about that. I'm not interested in that. It's the Pharisees. They had an agenda. They put Jesus in a box. They had a box already built that the Messiah was supposed to fit in. And when Jesus didn't fit the box, what did they do? Well, it can't be the Messiah. This can't be the power of God. It must be the power of Satan. That's bad spiritual vision. That's having a bad eye. If your eye is bad, what's the result of having a clear eye? Let's go to question 8 now. What does the text actually say? Your whole body is full of light. And we think physically. Well, the light's coming in and it's just bouncing all over inside of me. But it's spiritual. It illuminates every aspect of our lives. Gets into the deepest recesses of our souls. What is the Word of God? Is active and living and what? Sharper what? Able to do what? to divide between the soul and I think that's the point. If our vision, if our spiritual vision, then the Word of God gets in the places where we let it in. And we let it work in our hearts and in our lives and change us. And that's God's intention. If our vision is bad, what does it say in verse 34? Your body is what? Full of darkness. Nothing gets illuminated like it's supposed to be. The light doesn't get in. The changes don't get made because they're not exposed. John chapter 1 talks about those who loved the darkness did not want to be exposed to the light. If you ever had a home inspection done or bought a house, I mean, I'm in the construction business, and I always have to deal with these inspections because people, hey, we got an inspection done on our house. We got the stuff that needs to be fixed. And these guys are nuts, these home inspectors. If you've ever, I mean, you get a list of about 500 pages. I mean, that's a little exaggeration, but, and all these, and they go into every recess of the attic and crawl space with their flashlights and their cameras, and you get this report, and it shows pictures of this stain and that, and this wire twisted and where it shouldn't be and all that. And then you've got to, you know, and people get their money's worth. Everyone I've dealt with, they are thorough. They go in and they shine that light everywhere and expose everything. Well, how would you like to pay $500 for a home inspection? The guy walks in, sticks his head in the attic, and says, "Looks good to me," and walks off. Don't people do that with the Word of God, though? Yay, Jesus! Looks good to me! And not let the Word get in where it needs to be and expose all those issues we don't want exposed. You know, I think the reason people here and throughout time reject Jesus is because he's the perfect representation of what we should be. And when we look at him, it exposes that we're not like him. All our faults and all our issues and all those things. But Jesus is saying, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Everything will be getting what it needs, will be changed, will be exposed to the light it needs to be exposed to. But if it's bad, you know, James talks about those who look in the mirror, but they don't make any correction. They look at the reflection, they, you know, they see dirt on their face and their hair is a mess, but they don't change anything. They just walk off. That's the perfect law of liberty, James calls it. We're supposed to look at it, and what are we supposed to do? Make changes. Make the appropriate. Fix our hair. Wipe the smudges off our face. Fix our hearts. That's the light that is good, the eye that is good, the eye that is seeing clearly. How might the eye of those mentioned in the previous context be described? The Pharisees, those seeking a sign, maybe the woman saying, "Yay," she didn't say, "Yay, Jesus," but I keep saying that. But how would you describe their eye? Good or bad?
Bad. Yeah. And they were suppressing. I love that passage in Romans 8. They suppressed the truth because of unrighteousness.
That, I mean, that says it. And he says in that sense, you are without excuse. I'm here shining. The truth is here for you to see. You are without excuse, those who deny it.
Blind fall, blind, fall, ditch.
Exactly. That's, I think Vince is doing that one. Or somebody is, I'm not sure. One of the obscure ones. All right, here's a question. How can the light in someone be darkness? I mean, that's an oxymoron. How can the light in someone be darkness? And I know we're running out of time. So how did the Pharisees see themselves?
Righteous.
They saw themselves. They thought they were full of light, didn't they? How did the woman in the crowd see herself? Oh, I'm telling Jesus this complimentary thing. I'm where I need to be. You know, how do most people see themselves? I'm a good person. How often have we heard that? I'm a good person. We think we're full of light. We think we're enlightened. We think we're illuminated. I talk to people all, they think they got it figured out. Be careful that what you think is light is not actually darkness, I think is really the point. Jesus, just take care. That's what he actually says here. Take care. Watch out that the light that is in you may not be darkness. How can we be wholly illumined, according to verse 36?
To the extent that we walk in the light, we can be illuminated.
Yeah. The lamp illumines you with its rays. Jesus illuminates us through his teaching, through his word. And that's when we allow it to expose all the issues we have. And we don't just ignore them. We're like the home inspector. We get a report. Well, you got to fix this. You got to fix that. You got to. And how many times do we? Oh boy, here's another one I got to work on more. You know,
Earl. It's interesting that people today who don't believe in God, they don't believe in the Bible, but they will say to you that they are enlightened. They're walking in darkness. They view themselves as being enlightened.
And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Be careful that what you think is light is not actually darkness. What is the lamp and how can we make sure we see its light clearly? Who is the lamp may be the question. I didn't want to give it away to you. If I said who, you would know what I was talking about. You know, what's interesting over in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. But he also says, I am the light of the world. So once we become illumined, what do? We reflect that light. We illuminate others. But it has to be pure and true light. He's up on the lampstand for everyone to see. I had one passage that came to mind, Jeremiah 29:3, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. He's there to find. What does it say in Acts 17? He's not far from any one of us if we will just grope for him, if we just search for him. But we've got to get rid of the darkness. We've got to get rid of that bad eye, and we've got to get rid of all those agendas and say, you know, I want a church with a band. You know, I run into people that do that all the time. I want this. This is what I want. It's not about what we want. It's about what he wants, because he knows what's best for us. Elaine.
It reminds me of that song. There's a section in it that says, blinded by the light. People that are blinded by the light are going to shut their eyes, so they're not going to have that illumination.
They love the darkness. Is that Manfred Mann or Bruce Springsteen's version?
I can hear the tune
to
my
head. but yeah, and that's where that's Saul on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by the light. He was, you know, the thing about Saul was he was sincerely doing what he did, and when he recognized, when the light shined on him, he recognized he had a change needed. These people aren't. Did I see one more comment?
I did have one more thought. We all have said this in different ways. But really, I think to boil it down into, if you want to look at it in the simplest terms, is when we see with our vision as God sees with his vision, then we're full of light. Because we're seeing things as God sees them,
yeah.
Not as man sees.
And what spectacle should we be looking through? The Word of God. That's how our vision should be adjusted, exactly. Thank you for your kind attention and your good comments, as always.